We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our reading from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith this morning from chapter 26, paragraph 15. It continues to speak on the church, possibly the most beleaguered organism on the planet today. The most insulted, the most beleaguered organism on the planet today. We know why she's the Lord Jesus' bride, and we know how the world feels about the Lord Jesus, let alone his bride. Paragraph 15 speaks, when difficulties or differences arise in points of doctrine or church administration which concern the peace, unity, and edification of churches in general, or any single church, or when a member or members of a church are injured by disciplinary proceedings not consistent with truth in the word and church order, it is according to the mind of Christ that a number of churches in fellowship together through their representatives should meet to consider the matter in dispute, give their advice about it, and report to all the churches concerned. However, when these representatives are assembled, they are not entrusted with any real church power, nor with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves. They cannot exercise discipline over any churches or persons, nor impose their conclusions on the churches or officers. It is of the nature of things, because we human beings, and that we will differ about things from time to time, within a church and among churches. That happens. It is when that happens that we need to apply our principle of liberty of conscience. First of all, those of you who have walked with me for a while know that it's possibly one of the principles that I defend most fiercely, because I believe so firmly in freedom, especially freedom of thought and speech, it's why I'm not a fan of the woke movement. And I hope no evangelical will ever be a fan of the woke movement. They should call it the dope movement or something like that. But the principle of liberty of conscience holds that in essential things we must have unity. Essential things are all those things that affect your salvation. We must have unity. There's no room for disagreement in that. In non-essential things, we must have liberty. And non-essential things are not unimportant things. They're very important things. But they're not essential things to your salvation. As long as you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, it doesn't matter much whether you are a pedo-Baptist or a Baptist, because baptism doesn't save you. So we can disagree about that, but we can still be one. Then in all things, there must be charity. In all things, there must be love when we disagree. That's how Baptists believe. It's a wonderful principle. But because we people from time to time, we will disagree about things, or somebody may misbehave in the church and we will need to exercise church discipline, which, by the way, is never punitive. Church discipline never seeks to punish anyone. It's not our task to punish people. Church discipline seeks to redeem. It seeks to restore. It is always loving. It's a means of grace. And if we as a church have such differences and it becomes serious and we cannot come to agreement and starts causing unrest in the church and we cannot resolve it ourselves, we can phone Pastor Charles and Pastor Rocky and Pastor Brian and Pastor Jonathan and some of their elders and say, come and talk together with us. Come help us. Let's see what we're missing. Can you come and help us? And then they come together. At the moment, I'm helping two congregations elsewhere in our country with that. But I have no authority there. We have no bishops among Reformed Baptists. Aren't you happy about that? That's why we'll never have a cardinal or a pope either. And when we come together and we discuss those things and we come to a resolution, they can give us their recommendations, but we don't have to follow them. And they have no authority in the church. That's all this paragraph says, and it is an important, very, very important principle that we need to adhere to. We close by saying again, in the more than a decade that I've been among you, and I think the elders will bear me out on this, I don't think we've ever had a serious conflict, not among the leaders and not among the congregants. And that peace we need to guard and maintain among ourselves here now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, we pray that you keep us, your servants, O God, that we may do no evil to anyone this day. We pray that you let it be your blessed will not to allow the devil, nor his wicked angels, nor any of his evil members, or our enemies to have any power to do us hurt or violence. Father, we pray that you watch over us for good and not for evil, and that you command your holy angels to pitch their tents around us for our defense and our safety in our going out and in our coming in, as you yourself have promised they should do for those who fear your name. And so this morning, we commit our souls and bodies, our actions and all that we have into your hands to be guided and defended and protected by you, because only you can. And we are assured that whatever you take into your custody can never perish, nor suffer any hurt or harm. Whatever it may be that come our way, what you take into your custody cannot perish, nor suffer any hurt or harm. And Father, if at any time this day we should through frailty and fallenness forget you, we beg you, Father, in mercy to remember us. And we pray not only for ourselves, but we ask you also to be merciful to your whole church, your bride, your chosen people, wherever they live upon this earth. We pray for you to defend them from the rage and the tyranny of the devil, of the world, of the unbelievers and the Antichrist. Protect your bride. We pray that you give your gospel a free and joyful passage throughout the world for the conversion of all those whom you have chosen in your sovereignty. Bless the churches and countries we live in with a peace and justice and true faith that comes only from Christ. This morning, we also ask that you bless our country's leaders and that you increase in them the gifts and the spiritual graces which make them fit for the tasks where you have placed them. Father, we pray that you direct the leaders of our country and our churches to lead the people in true faith, in justice, obedience, and in peace. We come before you and we acknowledge that we suffer many things. And we pray that you be merciful to the believers who fear you and call upon your name. And that you comfort those among them who are sick and comfortless in their bodies and in their minds and in their relationships. We pray this morning for the Kutsia and Oost families. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Sandra and Eben and Jan as they fight for their lives in that intensive care unit. We put before you our beloved little Salumi and her brothers and a mom and a dad. We pray for a healing, Father. We pray that you touch her and give us a wonderful testimony of the grace and the power of God. We pray this morning for young Joshua Raven as he fights that tumor in his brain. We pray, Lord, that you comfort him and heal him and be with Richard and Lisa at this time as well. We pray for Kerry Aiden that you continue to heal her. And our beloved sister Florrie and Hank, touch them in their bodies, we pray. We pray for Wilhelm and Marina. We pray for Victor. We pray for Diewald and Ashley and Lydia Butler. We pray for Marinus and Zenny and Suzanne and Elena and Sarah Jane. For Elizabeth and Selma and Blanche. We pray for Naomi, for Tani Annette, for George and Marika, for Cecile and Elena. And Lord, because we know ourselves so well, we come before you and we ask that you forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Prepare our hearts now to hear the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 to 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and on. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It's been several weeks now that we've been looking into the book of Romans, and I need to refresh our memories concerning what we've been learning from this magnificent book. We've learned the truth that all men and women are sinners before the Lord, and that all people are in need of a Savior. That's what we learned in the first three chapters. Let me say that again. All of us are sinners before the Lord, and all of us are in need of a Savior. That's what we learned in chapter 1 to 3. We also learned that true righteousness and salvation come only through faith alone. We learned that in chapters 4 to 5. And we've also learned that in Jesus Christ, by faith, we are dead to sin and to the law. That is in chapter 6 to the first part of chapter 7. Recently, we discovered that we've been liberated from the law of God by our death with Christ on the cross. And that you and I are no longer married to the law. We are married to Jesus. And because we are married to Jesus, we are free from the law. And all these things are most blessed truths. And so the verses before us this morning, Paul is going to illustrate his teaching us about the law of God. And he's going to do so by sharing with us an intimate look at his own life. He's going to use his own life as an example. Intimate truths that he's going to share with us, to illustrate these teachings about the law of God. And in these verses, and to the end of the chapter, Paul gives us what we might call Paul's spiritual autobiography. He tells us about himself, who he was, how he got saved, and now how he is now that he is saved, in order to illustrate to us that we are no different. And this is how these things apply to us. That's true. There were times in early evangelicalism and still in some quarters today that people give others opportunity to give testimonies. How many of you have been in services like that? I too have fallen asleep in many. When somebody testifies in church, they usually paint a good picture. How bad they were and how good they are now. But can you imagine somebody standing up in the congregation and saying, "Folks, I want you to know that I am saved, but I've been sinning. Even worse, my heart yearns for sin. And even though I know it's wrong, I often give in to my own evil desires. Please pray for me, because every time the Lord tells me not to do something, I want to do that thing more than anything else." Can you imagine such a testimony? You just heard one from the Apostle Paul. Nobody would do that. But if we were honest, most of us would have to say, "That's where I am." All of you know that's where you are. It's a blessing to see a number of you nodding. In these verses, Paul is going to reveal a side of himself that most of us try to keep hidden from others. A side that we have to, but that we try to keep hidden. Paul's going to share with us his spiritual autobiography. Verses 7 to 13 tells us of the days in his life before he came to know Jesus. He's taking us back to a time in his life when the law ruled everything that he was and everything that he did. And he will share with us what he's learned about the law of God. And it isn't a good picture, but it is teaching that every person present here this morning needs to hear. So let's look at Paul's two-part exodus from darkness into light and from self-righteous Pharisee to God-conscious saint. And let's learn the lessons that we need, each one of us, for our own journey. These are the lessons you need. We're going to look at it in two parts. The first part today and the second, Lord willing, next week. And the first thing we learn in verse 7, I'm going to give you the main points that we're going to learn. We're going to see what Paul teaches us through his autobiography. First of all, that the law reveals sin. Secondly, the law revives sin. Thirdly, the law ruins sinners. And then we're going to learn, lastly, that the law reflects sin. This is what we need to learn so that we can live as redeemed saints in our fallenness in this fallen world. So first of all, in verse 7, the law reveals sin. Paul opens this section with a question: is the law sin? Of course not. The law came from the Lord, and therefore it cannot be evil any time ever. But while the law is good, it's also vital to a proper understanding of the nature of sin. Without the law, we will not see sin for what it is. And Paul tells us the truth that it was the holy law of God that he came to know about sin. He mentions the sin of covetousness. And he tells us, had the law not said, "You shall not covet," he would never have known what covetousness was. He isn't blaming his sin on the law. He's merely pointing out the truth that the law made plain exactly what sin really was. The law reveals sin. The law shows it up for what it is. The law also shows up how deep a propensity for it and a yearning for it that we have. You see, Paul had lived his entire life trying to keep the letter of the law, dotting every I and crossing every T, that he missed the whole spirit of the law. He'd been trained to believe that sin was something a person did only in the physical realm. But then he learned through the ministry of the Spirit that sin was not really that. That was the consequence of sin, really. The cause of sin lodges in the heart. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 48. If you only sink in your heart, you fool. You're a murderer. If you only look at a woman to lust after her, you are an adulterer. Sin lodges in the heart. And Paul is teaching exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. But the lost man can never see this truth until it's revealed to him by the Spirit of God, nor can the lost woman. Perhaps this is what Paul is referring to here. Maybe he's remembering that day when he held the coats and the cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen. Maybe it began to dawn on his mind then that his religion was pretty small. Maybe it was that day in the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus spoke to him and he knew that his self-righteousness would never be good enough. But the bottom line of it all is that the law reveals the sinfulness of human flesh through our actions, but it also reveals the wretchedness of our human hearts. That's the first thing we learn. The law reveals sin. But it gets worse. The second thing we learn in verse 8 is that the law revives sin. It revitalizes it. It makes it come alive. Paul tells us that sin takes the law as an opportunity to tempt us to evil. And that word means a beachhead or the starting point for an expedition. Sin sees the law as its opportunity to create in us a desire for sin. It's like sin sees, we now know what it is. And sin in the heart tells us, let me make her desire it now. Let me make him desire it now. Paul tells us that sin caused him to lust because the law had forbidden covetousness. And we see the same truth all around us and in us all the time. For instance, when you see a sign that says, keep off the grass, you know what happens? There's something inside of you that you just need to step on the grass. When you see that sign that says 120 speed limit, it actually troubles me that so many of you are laughing. Drive carefully, Baptist. Because we want to do at least 160 then, isn't it? I especially dislike 80. Isn't 80 just so uncomfortable? 80. I mean, 70 is fine. 90 begins to be okay. 80. Everything inside of me says, put foot. You know what we're talking about, don't you? The law always reveals we can violate the law and get away with it. The law always reveals an attitude within the sinner who wants to try to get away with breaking it. And that is exactly the process that brought sin into the world to begin with. You also experience it when you complete your tax returns. God made man in his image and placed him in a perfect environment. God gave us access to everything in creation. with the exception of one fruit. And when that law was given, there arose an opportunity for sin to come to life. The law proved to be the springboard Satan used to entice our parents into sin. And the last part of this verse doesn't try to teach that before the law there was no sin. That's not what it's saying. From reading the Bible, it's plain to see that sin was as rampant then as it is now. What this means is that where the law does not exist, the full knowledge of what is wrong does not exist either. When the line is drawn by the law, that's when we want to cross it. We know where the line lies, so we know what it is and where it is that we need to cross. This is our sinful nature. So the law reveals sin, the law revives sin. But when we act upon that revival of sin within us and we actually sin, we see certainly in verses 9 to 11, as it was with Paul, so it is with us. The law ruins sinners. From verse 9 on, look at that. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. See, the law ruins sinners. That's his point. Tells us there was a time in his life when he felt alive, when he was following after the law and was keeping it externally. He did so because he thought that it was the means of his salvation. He kept the law in an effort to gain eternal life, and he wasn't doing too badly at it. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strike you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of this. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jew the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? That's how we boasted. But when the Spirit opened his eyes to the fact that the law could be broken just as easily in the heart as it could in the flesh, Paul says, I died. It killed me. He came to realize that all of his effort, all his righteousness, and all his hopes and dreams were just so much hot air in the wind. He learned the harsh reality of Isaiah 64, verse 6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Does that sound familiar? See, it works the same with you and me. When we see ourselves as we really are, through the eyes of God and through the eyes of the law of God, it has a way of shattering our little egos and our self-images. In fact, the reality of the knowledge of sin is devastating, but it's the first essential step to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Before we can ever be saved, we must first know how lost we are. In verse 10, Paul is telling us that he had trusted the Lord to give him eternal life, but in the end, all the law could deliver was condemnation, death, and an eternity in hell. The law cannot save. Keeping lists of do's and don'ts cannot save you. The law can be the instrument God uses to bring us to life, but the law itself can never give life. And that's a lesson that many in our day need to learn. Many of us are trusting some religious work or activity to get them to God. Let me tell you something this morning. You can try, but it'll all fail. Nothing can save your soul but Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in no one else, and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says the same in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 11. Sin had taken the opportunity the law had given it in the life of Paul. And it lulled him into believing that a life lived keeping the law was a life that would be saved. And he was so wrong. He came to realize that the life lived under the demands of the law was nothing more than living death. When Paul saw the truth of his situation, he did what many need to do even this morning. He threw off his dependence upon the law and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of his soul's salvation. He says in Philippians 3 verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. That's the word. If you're trying to make your way to God by being and doing good, you need to know. I promise you, it will never work. The law has to be abandoned for the Prince of Life. And so we've seen the law reveal sin, the law revives sin, the law ruins sinners. We see lastly that the law reflects sin in verses 12 to 13. In verse 12, Paul's conclusion is that the law is holy, just, and it's good. If there's a problem, it's with the breakers of the law, not with the law. There are those in our day who do not like the Bible to be preached in its entirety. They're opposed to preachers naming sin and holding people to God's standards. Let me tell you this morning, there's nothing wrong with your Bible. The Bible needs to be preached. The problem is with those who are hearing the word of God preached. Their hearts are evil. In verse 13, Paul tells us that the law was given to reveal the truth about sin. And it's necessary that the law does thus, because you and I know that sin is so deceptive that it can take the law, which is given as an instrument of life, and twist it into an instrument of death. That's how horrible sin is. The Bible is clear that the law was given to us to point us to Jesus. Galatians 3:24. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It was given so that man could see his need of a Savior and so that he could turn to Christ and be saved. It was never given as a means of righteousness or of salvation. It was given as a signpost to point out the path to life, who is Jesus. Listen to me this morning. The law can never save your soul. It can point us to the one who can, but it cannot get the job done. It can make us so miserable in our present condition that we want to find something better. And that something better is not a something, it's a someone. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. He fulfilled the law and the righteous demands of the law. And now, by placing your faith in him, you can be eternally saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's the reason why the Bible must continue to be preached in its entirety, and why sin needs to be named from the pulpit. People need to see the truth about their sin and their condition. Until they do, they can never be saved. So we've learned this morning, the law is not sin. The law reveals sin. The law revives sin. The law ruins sinners. And the law reflects sin. This morning I can only hope that you can see that the law can do many things with sin. Reveal it, revive it, ruin sinners and reflect sin. But there's one thing the law can never do with sin. The law cannot remove sin. For that, you need the blood of Jesus Christ. Where do you find yourself this morning? Trying to do good by keeping the law? You want to be Mr. or Sister Goody Two Shoes, Mother and Brother Teresa? It's going to do you no good. Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Let's pray. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we come as your unworthy children into your most holy and heavenly presence to give you praise and glory for your great mercies and blessings and for the great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son. Our prayer is that no one will leave this room this morning relying on themselves and their righteousness, but having died to self and risen in Christ and his righteousness, they will be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up together and sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Oh, Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the Son who redeems us, the Spirit who renews us, and the Father who receives us, for so great is his love, be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. Amen.